of authority and origin. Both of those particular concepts deal with the viewpoints of time, and in relationship to authority, we're talking about things such as who built the church. We're talking about things such as who controls the church, who maintains it, who is responsible for it, things such as that. Those are all questions that this particular, I remember when we started class, I had several items that we were going to go over in regards to that, and this is one of those items. And so this week we are talking about the origin of the church and the authority of the church. And so tonight we're going to focus a little bit more on the concept of the authority of the church. That is, the authority to establish the church, and then the authority and what that authority is, and then the authority to maintain the church. You know, if you talk to a lot of people about the New Testament church, and you begin to talk to them about their concept of what does the Bible say about the church, you will find that there are a lot of different concepts that people have that you generally have a conversation with on a regular basis. And so it is important for us then to have a knowledge of what the New Testament church is, both with the timing and origin, and as well as authority of the church. And so when we speak of authority, what are we talking about basically when we talk about authority? Okay, we're talking about someone or something, some entity in charge of, right? Okay, what else? I'm sorry? Okay, we're talking about a system of approval, okay? I'm going to go through a system of approval on my job. I need to know who is in authority in that that particular category, right? I need to know who is the go-to person in regards to that. What else? Okay, you're talking about an entity that has a set of rules, and those rules can be appealed to for action, right? In other words, this is why I did. You're making an appeal in that particular. This is why I did what I did. In other words, you're saying I had the authority to engage in this particular activity because of this particular rule. Now, in the New Testament, generally, the word rule is not one of the words that's utilized, but we might find other words such as what? Would be a synonym that we would find in the New Testament for rules. Rules. Laws, commands, some commandments. That's what we're talking about, right? From the biblical perspective, we're talking about the laws and there's a set of them that we would refer to as the rule book, right? It is the law, or there are commandments that can be appealed to in relationship to that. Now, how to determine authority, biblical authority, is a study in and of itself, and is a wonderful study that a lot of people rarely engage in today, and we need to do more of that kind of study, is to figure out how to understand the Bible. See, just because the Bible says something doesn't mean that I should engage in it. For example, Noah is, and by the way, just because there is a commandment doesn't necessarily mean that I ought to obey that commandment, right? Wouldn't you say that was right? I mean, Noah was commanded, right, to build an ark. How many of y'all have got an ark? By the way, by the prescribed dimensions, right? Well, none of us have an ark in our, well, it wouldn't fit in my backyard, but none of us have that. We've not built that. But we have to make a determination. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse number 15, 1 Timothy 2:15. We're to study to show ourselves approved as a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And so the word of truth has to be rightly divided. We have to understand it correctly in regards to that. Now, that's a study that is adjacent to the study that we're going to engage in tonight. We're going to actually go to a little bit more fundamental process of just what is it, who is it, that is the established authority in the New Testament. So let's talk about a couple of items here. The source of authority would be what? Who? Okay? The ultimate source of all authority would be God, right? And in particular, the ultimate source of authority, even with reference to God, would be who? Okay, well, let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And let's look at the ultimate source of authority. Now, Jerry is referring to a particular verse, I think, in Matthew chapter 28, where Jesus says, "All authority hath been given unto me in heaven and earth," right? You're thinking of that. Now, think about this. If Jesus was given all authority, then is He the source of all authority? He can't be the source if He received, right? So there has to be someone or something, we would say someone correctly, but someone who is the source of ultimate authority over all. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning in verse number 3, the Apostle Paul would say, "But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God." Now, in this sense, the word God there is utilized in the sense of the Father, such as Ephesians chapter 4, when we talk about the ones of Ephesians, then we are talking about the fact that there is one God and Father who is above all, through all, and in you all. And I believe that Paul uses that a similar phrase to that in Romans chapter 11 and verse 33 and following. I think 36, the final verse, is the verse that indicates that. But I want you to think about this source of authority then. Somebody turn to Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. And if you have that, would you be so kind as to read it for us? Okay, let me just point out for you the simple sentence here in these two verses. The simple sentence, if you boil this down to its most simplest point, it is God hath spoken. That's the simple sentence there. God hath spoken. Now, in the old time, that is under the Old Testament or the law of Moses, He spoke unto the fathers, that's actually the patriarchs as well, spoke unto the fathers by the prophets, right? But in these last days, that would be in New Testament Christianity, He has spoken by what means? I'm sorry? Okay, by His Word, which specifically in this text, it says by Christ, right? He hath spoken unto us by Christ, whom He appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the world, you see. And then it goes on, verse number 3 is a powerful verse to talk about the fact that Jesus is God dwelling in human flesh, that by nature He is equal with God, but by authority He is subservient to the Father, you see. Yes, ma'am. that He sent His Son and we have His Word? Yes, if you're talking about it from, I would say if you're talking about it, you're looking at it from a Titus 2 perspective. Now remember that the word grace is a very generic term oftentimes in Scripture. For example, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. The idea there is he found favor with the Lord. And he did so because he stood out from the rest of the world in the way that he thought, in the way that he lived. You see, so it's talking about favor in that particular sense in a generic format. It's not talking about Jesus there or the Word of God as we would think of as the Gospel today, but sometimes in the New Testament, such as Titus chapter 2 and other passages, the word grace will specifically refer to Jesus Christ. Now, for example, sometimes the word love is exclusive to God's gift, right? John 3:16, of His Son. But now, we would also describe other aspects of God's care for us as love as well, right? And so, to answer your question, I would say yes, if that's where the verse that you're looking at, but remember that the word, it's like any other word that we utilize. Sometimes we utilize it specifically, and sometimes we utilize it generically. Remember that there are five ways in which the word church is utilized in the New Testament. Sometimes it is used to refer to the universal church. Jesus said, I will build my church. He's talking about the universal church. Sometimes it's used in a localized concept, that is the church at Ephesus. Sometimes it is used in a geographic sense, that is the churches of Galatia or the churches of Asia Minor. It's clumping a group of churches together. That's not just one local church, and it's not the universal church, but it's a combination of individual churches that are put together for the sake of writing a letter or something. I might refer to the churches of Concho Valley, for example, in using that today, or the churches of Texas. That would be the same sense. We have a book in our library called The Churches of Christ in the United States. Now, are we saying that there is only one local church in the United States? No. Are we saying that the churches in the United States represent the totality of God's entire body? Well, Brother Raphael, that would bring a lot of your, that would shed bad light on a lot of your relatives, right, in Monterrey, Mexico, right? They are a part of the New Testament church, you see. So it's used in that sense, in a geographic sense. Sometimes it is used in references. We've talked about this, right? I'm just reminding you of these five concepts. Sometimes it's utilized in relationship to the local assembly. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, let the women keep silent in the churches. That's certainly not when they become a member of the church, then they can't speak forever. It's not when they become attached to a local congregation. I mean, you and I are part of that church whether or not we are assembled or not. If I was to ask you down at breakfast tomorrow, where do you go to church? And you said, I'm a member of the Ninth and Main Church of Christ. I would say, no, you can't be until you're assembled together. Well, see, that would mean that all women would have to remain silent during that time once they attach themselves to a local congregation. Well, that doesn't make sense either, does it? But we're talking about the assembly of the saints. And then, of course, the fifth manner is when group gathered together against Paul, and they were referred to as a church. They were an assembly. A mob had gathered together to do harm to Paul, and they were referred to as a church. And so it's being called out for something in particular. Now, the authority, and this is how this ties in here, who did the calling? Okay? Demetrius the silversmith, right, did the calling in Acts 19. But God did the calling in the universal Church of Christ. And so the authority then of who is doing the calling becomes very important. So that's a generic and then a specific use of those specific terms. And so Hebrews chapter 1, he talks about the fact that Christ has the authority in the New Testament. And that's where Jerry was actually just jumping ahead. He must have read my notes or something. He was jumping ahead on that. So the Father has ultimate authority. By the way, if you have the ability to send somebody, then that implies that you have authority in that regards. So the Father sent the Son, and this is where we also understand that the Father, then the Son, and then the Holy Spirit, because the Son would then send the Holy Spirit. And so you have a chain, you might say, of authority even within the Godhead itself. Well, that ought to teach us that there is a chain of authority with the very nature of God. It shouldn't surprise us then that in the New Testament, when we read that there is a chain of authority in the receiving and communication of His Word, you see, that shouldn't be a big surprise to us. So you go to Hebrews chapter 2, if someone will go there, verses 1 through 4, actually just 2 and 4, or excuse me, 3 and 4 would be sufficient for our thought here. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. Okay, notice here that Christ then delegated authority to His apostles in regards to this. And the giving of these miraculous gifts was a designation of their authority in regards to that. I gave you a definition not too long ago of inspiration. And inspiration is the process where God controlled the communication of His Word. That's really what we're talking about when we talk about inspiration. And so God controlled the process of the delivering of His Word so that it would be delivered without error. And it would be final and complete. That's what inspiration is. It's that process. So 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse number 16 would say that God inspired the Word. Inspired there. God breathed is the process by which God delivers His authority and makes sure that that authority is not thwarted from the giving of it to the receiving of it. That's why, brethren, we can have such great confidence in the Word of God. See, the Word of God is not the thoughts of Paul put down on paper, where he just had some good ideas about godliness and decided to write them down. Nor is it Paul getting a revelation, a kind of garbled revelation from God, and he said, you know what, I think this is what God meant to say, and so I'm going to write down what I think God really meant. I had a person one time tell me, in relationship to a particular topic, said, well, this is what God meant. And I was like, well, who made you the authority to determine what God meant on that subject? If God wanted me to know what He meant, He could communicate in words. And that's what His New Testament, or that's what the Bible is all about, you see. That's why inspiration, is under attack and has been for a long time now, because if they can take away inspiration from the Bible, they take away its authority. I don't think there are a lot of members of the church that understand this relationship between inspiration and authority. Why do I care what Paul thought about God? Why should you care about what Peter thought about godliness? Why should you care? Okay, no, but why should you care about Peter's thoughts about religion? Who was Peter that he should establish a religion in the first place? Nobody, right? I mean, he was an ambassador without the sending from God. You understand what I'm saying here? Without the authority from God to say what he said, who cares? Who cares what he said? Do you care about what the Pope says about religion? Why? Okay, Jerry said, what'd you say? Hey, there's no authority in that. I'm sorry? Oh, yeah, quit that. Yes, exactly. Okay, so if we're talking about inspiration then, we have to understand that God guarded the process so that His Word got to where it was going and it didn't get mixed up along the way. Yes, sir. Yes, but we care because they have God's Word in earthen vessels, right? They are telling us what God said, not what they thought. Yes. And without that authority, then who are they? Right? They're nobody. They're fishermen, right? Tax collectors, brutal Sanhedrin thugs. Yes, sir. Okay. Yeah, we're fixing to get to that point. But what I'm saying is, and this is what I want you to understand, without that, there is no authority for us. Why should we care?
If you didn't have that Bible, I wouldn't care.
That's exactly right. Why should people come and hear my thoughts about religion? If they're just my thoughts, you see, without this Bible, which is the authority, right? Then there's no need. Why should those people listen to Peter in Acts chapter 2 if he did not have the Holy Spirit? If he was not inspired, why should they listen to him? In fact, they shouldn't, and they would have been false prophets. Yes, sir. Hear ye him. That's right. And so we're dealing with his authority, and his authority was to appoint ambassadors to be the official representatives of his kingdom. And they were going to deliver the word that he gave them, just as he gave them that word. And so, inspiration and authority go hand in hand. See, this is not, when I read 2 Peter is not just the words of Peter. This is the words of God that Peter wrote down. You see? It's important that we understand that this is God's Word, and Peter was the conduit by which God got His Word to us, and inspiration is the process that guided and guarded all that. For example, 2 Peter chapter 1 verses 20 and 21. 21. Holy men of God spake as they moved, carried along, guided in that process, you see. And that's what inspiration is. That's what makes, this authoritative, is it stems from the mind of God without any error. Well, I'm not sure what you mean by they're not under the law anymore, but... Well, it can't be the law of marriage. And by the way, let me answer your question without even going there right now, because The answer to the question is that if we disagree on something, we have an authority to make an appeal to it. Now, my opinion may differ than your opinion, and both our opinions may be wrong. Okay? But both of our opinions, if they differ, and they can't both be right at the same time. Correct? Okay. They can't... Right. Jack, if I say that Brian is a monkey here and you say no, he's a lion, and we're talking about a physical animal, we're both wrong, right? I mean, we all know that he's not a monkey or an elephant. Thanks for joining us, by the way, Ryan. okay. We're both wrong on that because he's a zebra. We'd both be wrong on that, right? I mean, he's a human being. He's not, just for clarification, in case y'all didn't know. He's a human being, right? Okay, so we're both wrong on that, even though I say, well, it's my interpretation, he's a monkey. And you say, no, he's a, whatever I said earlier, what did I say earlier? Elephant? A lion. Oh, a lion. And you say he's a lion. Well, we're both wrong. Okay? Because he's not either one of those two things. Okay, now, if you say he's a human and I say he's a monkey, who's right and who's wrong? Do what? Well, he is a human. I don't care what you say, he's a human, right? Now, we can determine how to determine humanity over, what would that be, monkeyhood? Humanhood versus monkeyhood, right? We could determine what a human is and what a monkey is. We could look at the characteristics in nature, and we could both come to the, if we're sound in mind, come to the conclusion that regardless of what has been said about Brian in the past, he is a human being, right? Okay, so we can both be wrong, or one of us can be wrong, but... there's only one interpretation of those facts, and it's not really not an interpretation. Yes, ma'am. The passage that we looked at just a second ago, the prior verse to that, 2 Peter chapter 1 verses 20, identify that there's no private interpretation. Now what it's talking about there is ideal of inspiration. There's no private interpretation. Okay? Now I would suggest unto you that no man has the right to be wrong in Scripture. Okay? No man has a right to interpret the Scripture outside of the way God said. You see? But there he's actually talking about the process of inspiration. In other words, Peter did not say, I interpret what God said this way. No, he wrote down exactly what God said. We have the words of God, not the words Peter said he thought might be of God. Does that make sense? Yes, sir. Yes. Did you catch that? Okay. Actually, he doesn't use the word law there. He used the word bondage, which is a different word than law. And you're talking about 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And let me just emphasize this from this vantage point. I'm sorry? Well, but hear me out. If that's what Paul is saying, Jack, then he is disagreeing with Jesus. Okay, so what we have then is a contradiction in Scripture. I mean, if your interpretation is correct, that's the term you're using, if your interpretation is correct, you have a conflict in Scripture between Paul and Peter, or Paul and Jesus, excuse me. Okay, but Jack, look, there's no need in going there. Well, turn with me to John chapter 3 for a second, Jack. John chapter 3. In verse number 3, Jesus is talking to Nicodemus and he says, except a man be born again, he cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven. Okay? Now, is there any other way to enter into the kingdom according to Jesus other than to be born again? Okay, now we know that because Jesus says except, right? The word except means there's no other option here, right? Okay, so turn with me to Matthew chapter 19 and verse number 9. Now, regardless of what some men will say, or regardless of what some men want to do and engage in regarding marriage, divorce, and remarriage, Jesus says, look at verse number 9, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication. Right? Okay, so the word except in John 3, we understand means there is no other option, right? Now, why wouldn't the word except in Matthew 19:9 mean the same thing? Okay, well, I want to clear up one thing at a time in regards to that. Okay? Okay. Okay. Okay, so we're settled. Okay, we're settled on Jesus saying there's only one reason for a divorce with remarriage, right? Okay, so what does Paul mean when he says we are not under bondage? Let me see if I can explain it this way. In a relationship, the ideal is that one is saying that you're going to have to come with me and quit being a Christian. Okay? Okay, the ideal, you're asking me what bondage means, and I'm telling you that you are not under bondage to go with that person. It says nothing about marriage. It says that you are not bound to do what they want to do. That's what the word bondage means there. You're not bound to go with them and leave the church because you are a Christian first. Okay, I don't have a problem with Jesus if he wants to do that. That's up to him, right? He's the one in authority. By the way, when he taught things such as marriage, divorce, and remarriage, in Matthew chapter 19, his own disciples said, Master, that's pretty hard. And he said, he began to talk about eunuchs for the kingdom of God's sake. A eunuch is a man who has basically never been married, but there's a little bit more to it than that, but that's the ideal, right? In other words, you're going to remain celibate the rest of your life. By the way, does God have the authority to tell a man to be celibate in the first place? Oh, okay. By the way, he did to Jeremiah, right? He told Jeremiah, Jeremiah chapter 16, that he could not marry. Okay, so God has the authority to do that. So if God says that if you divorce and remarry for a reason other than fornication, then I want you to remain celibate for the rest of your life, then that's God's decision, right? Okay. Yes, sir. Well, it has Paul contradicting himself in the first part of the chapter and the last part of the chapter as well. Did you catch that? And so that's important as well. Okay? All right. But by the way, this demonstrates the idea of authority, does it not? We do need to have a little bit more discussion on how to establish Bible authority. We're not going to have time with reference to this class to be able to do that. That might even be an extracurricular class where we have some extensive study on how to do that. Because there are a lot of people that misunderstand how the Bible authorizes action to be engaged in. And so we do need to have that study. But the ideal here, let me just summarize where we were at with regards to authority. All authority resides with the Heavenly Father. Through the Heavenly Father, through Christ, through the Holy Spirit, He was able to, Jesus chose prophets and apostles that would, as Ephesians chapter 2 and verse number 20 talks about, would become the very foundation of the church, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. Okay? And so their words then became a foundation piece for the New Testament church. Remember, Jesus prayed in John 17, "I pray not for these alone." He had been praying for His apostles. But I said, "I pray not for these alone, but for all of them that shall believe on Me through their word." Okay, John would talk about many other signs, therefore, did Jesus in the presence of His disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you might believe. Our belief in Jesus is through the apostolic word. And so in Acts chapter 2 and verse number 42, the Bible would say that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. And so the authority then went from the Father to the Son to the Spirit, who guided these apostles and prophets to write down and to speak His word without error, exactly as God intended. And when they wrote it, it became a part of the canon of Scripture. There was no gathering of the canon in 300 A.D. When Paul wrote 1 Corinthians, it was authorized by God and accepted as Scripture. Even he wrote it from the vantage point of Scripture itself. For example, in chapter 14 and verse number 37, he said, "If any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are, not will be, but are the commandments of the Lord." You see? And so I don't need any Council of Nicene in 325 A.D. or whenever it was to tell me that 1 Corinthians belongs in the Bible. I know that because it possesses all of the divine traits of inspiration. You see, that's what makes it a part of the Bible. Not because some man said so, but because God authorized it so. Okay, so that's the authority then. That's the chain of authority as you would see it. From the Father all the way to this Word. And that's why we make an appeal, right? That's why we stick closely to the Word of God. This is 1 Peter chapter 4, right? In verse number 11, "If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God." The best authority that you can have is what the Bible actually says, right? And that's why if there is a discussion between two individuals about marriage, well, there's a lot of discussion about marriage today. Which one of those things are right? Well, we have to appeal to God's Word to find out what is right. And it's God's Word that will always tell us. It doesn't mean that we'll always come to the right conclusion. That's what repentance is for, right? That's what a change of mind is all about. How many of you have ever changed your mind because you knew something from God's Word that you didn't know before? Oh, come on, raise your hand. Every one of us, right? How many of you obeyed the gospel? Every one of us. How many of you didn't know the gospel before somebody taught you? See, I mean, we all have done that. That's what repentance is. Repentance is that change of mind that is going to produce a change of action based upon the authority of God's Word. And so I've now changed my mind in that doctrine, and I'm going to change my action in relationship to that. I think that's the bell opening the door, isn't it? I did not hear that bell ring, but I heard that door open. That's the bell. And so we're going to close there, and we will look at, the mission of the church. Well, no, we will not. Sunday morning is our gospel meeting begins. So make sure that you're, I think all of our flyers are gone, but, we will not have our class. We'll begin the week, the following, the gospel meeting on the 24th with the mission of the church.